Good evening, everybody. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 6 and 7 tonight, chapter 6 being one of the more famous chapters in Deuteronomy. But we'll put some of these themes together as we go through this and think about the overall ideas of both of these chapters. Both of these chapters seem to have two overarching commands that seem to be in contradiction to one another. And so we'll talk about that tension as we go through this, but let's go ahead and start out with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for your love that you first gave to us. We pray that that love would penetrate deep into our hearts so that that same love can flow out of us for those around us, for our brethren, for our family, for the lost in this community. We pray that as we consider these things tonight, that we would take the speeches of Moses to heart, that we would learn the things that we need to learn in order to conquer our promised land, which is to be with you forever. Help us to learn these things and to be like those in the book of Joshua who did conquer and did live by faith. We thank you so much for your son, Jesus, who ultimately secured the victory for us, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I realized something last week, but I forgot to bring this up, that we have a meeting of the gospel. What isn't it March 22nd or 29th? Is it the 22nd that we're going to have something? Something like that. It's one of those days. So I may just take one of these classes and just do it like as a Sunday night sermon. So to be able to make it so we don't really have to miss out on certain parts of it. I think I'm going to do it that way, but I'm not sure yet. So that's going to be the only scheduling conflict there. Overall picture of the book of Deuteronomy as we've been looking through this book is the first 30 chapters is showing Moses giving speeches to who? Children of Israel, the new generation that had wandered through the wilderness who were under 20 years old. And so now that they're on the cusp of the promised land, who were the people that they had just recently defeated? Sihon and Og, Heshbon and Bashan, the kings of those places, really intimidating enemies. And we had this picture in our mind that perhaps when Moses is giving these speeches, the rubble is behind them of this victory that God had recently done for them. And so in that context, here's Moses saying, if God could do this for us in our recent history, he will bring us into the land, but you need to submit and obey the Lord. And so he's giving them these speeches, and then it seems like on the very same day that he gives these speeches is the same day that he goes up to Mount Nebo on the peak of Pisgah, and he dies there. And so that's the overall trajectory of the book. Just for what we're looking at tonight, a few introductory ideas. Some of the descriptions that we've seen of God so far in this book. In chapter 4, verse 24, God is called a consuming fire, and that's in the context of the Israelites being told to not put anything above God. If you worship something above God, God will consume you. He's not okay with having other gods crowding up your heart. You've got to have a single devotion to the Lord. We'll say more about that tonight. But in that same context, he's also called merciful. Where if these people do go into idolatry, which they will, that if they repent, God will bring them back into the land and he will be merciful to them. So he's not just a consuming fire and he's not just merciful, he's both. And then also we got this picture, which is connected to this, of him being a jealous God. We're going to see that in chapter 6 as well. Can anybody explain why jealousy in most situations, jealousy for us would be wrong? Why is it okay for God to be jealous? And don't just say because he's God. Like, what would the reason be? Yeah, he wants us. And do we belong to him? So the only thing that I have the right to be jealous over is when something that rightly belongs to me is cheating on me or not being devoted to me or something like that. And so if everybody belongs to God and you start cheating on him with false gods, he has the right to be jealous. Oftentimes we get jealous over things that never even belonged to us to begin with. And that's when it becomes sinful. So God is a jealous God. And as we go through Deuteronomy, Moses is going to be bringing up these concepts to say, the God that you're serving, that's taking you into the land, know that this is the one that you're serving. So when you go into the land and you see all these false idol centers of worship, you need to smash them and demolish them, like he's going to say in chapter 7. There's also going to be a big concern in this section for the future generations, and this is a theme throughout Deuteronomy, but here's some passages just in what we're looking at tonight where Moses is going to say, you need to instill a love and a devotion for God in your children. Unlike what your parents, how your parents lived, you've got to be a good example to them. Sadly, in Judges chapter 2, the generation after this one, they arose and they did not know the Lord. Parents didn't teach their children, and so they didn't take everything that Moses said to heart here. The outline of what we're looking at tonight, chapter 6, is going to emphasize loving God. And you're going to see that instruction in verse 4, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, all that kind of stuff. And then in chapter 7, it's going to be largely centered on abhorring evil. One of the last instructions there is saying, you shall utterly detest and abhor it, talking about like graven images, things that are for false worship. So on the one hand, chapter 6 says, love God, and chapter 7 says that you've got to hate what is evil. How can those two things go together? Yeah, God can't be evil, so if we love God, does that necessarily mean we will have to hate evil? That might be one of your big tests to know if you love God, is if you hate things that are in opposition to him. And so you've got two sides of this going on in these two chapters. Any comments or questions before we start looking at some of this text? Yeah, LR? Right.
It's like, I don't want to burn my hand with the stones, but the hand with the stuff.
Right.
And it's that kind of acknowledgement of, I know what evil is, but staying away from it.
Yep, good. All right, let's get into this. There's a lot of cool things to cover and some themes that I want to bring out, at least one theme that I want to bring out that is in Deuteronomy that gets introduced in chapter 7. All right, so in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, you're going to get this command to love the Lord, and you get this introduction to the instruction where it tells them they have to fear God, as opposed to fearing the giants in the land, like he's going to talk about in chapters 7, I think 8 and 9 as well. And they're going to be brought into this land that's flowing with milk and honey, big contrast to where they've been in the wilderness, where they've had to strike rocks to get water to come from it, and manna had to fall from heaven. It's not something that's come like naturally from the ground that they're in. It's going to be a very different kind of territory that they're going to be brought into. And so they need to obey God so that they can be there. Now this gets into the Shema. The Hebrew word for listen is Shema. And what we're about to read is something that the Jews would customarily pray several times a day. Look at verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We'll just stop there for now. What do we learn here about God and what he expects of us? Yeah, he's the only one that is supposed to be in our life. He's the only one that we love and obey. What else? He wants our all, you said? And he what? Yeah. And okay, good. So like we're supposed to worship him with everything we have. And the nature of God is that he is one. Now, sometimes people will say, well, this is why like Jesus couldn't be God, is because it says here that God is one. That same Hebrew word for one is the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24 to talk about a husband and wife being one flesh. And so one can be like a unity or something like that. So this is in contradiction to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Godhead kind of picture. But there's only one God. You put no God above him, and so you have your complete love for God. Notice here that in this context where he's telling them to obey the Lord, that your obedience stems from a loving relationship. It doesn't stem from cowering so that you might save yourself. He's going to bring you into the land. He's brought you out of Egypt. You've had to do some things to obey him to be able to have those things happen. But you're not going to earn your salvation. Your obedience is going to stem from the love that you have for him because he first loved you. And so the oneness of God demands oneness of love. And you're not supposed to hedge any of your bets with the other gods. And imagine going into the promised land and you start to find out, okay, have you guys ever been really tempted to boil a goat in its mother's milk? Anybody gotten really frustrated and you're like, oh, I just want to boil a goat in its mother's milk today? Anybody, you never struggled with that? Okay, so we got one person that has struggled with that. So why would that command be given in the Old Testament? Because everybody around you is doing things like this. Anybody ever been tempted here to offer up your child to Molech? I've never been tempted to offer my child to Molech. But what would happen, and I think these instructions that seem odd to us show us the power of peer pressure that they were of the land they were going into. What if everybody around you boils a goat in its mother's milk? And if we do that, then some of the gods say that it's going to bring rain down for us and you'll have crops and everything like that. Or somebody says, well, you should offer your child to Molech and all of your neighbors are doing this kind of thing. And you're the weird one for not doing it. The reason that you've got strange instructions like this is because these were the strange practices of those in the promised land. And when you get in there, you only love God and you don't hedge your bet with false gods that say you could get some financial benefits if you go ahead and worship this God. Or like in our culture today, you could get some financial benefits if you get manipulative with people in your workplace. Those gods are alive and active today. We just call them by different names though. And we don't really deify them anymore. So you have a single devotion to the Lord. Any thoughts or comments on the Shema here? LR? Yep.
And all this stuff is there, you know? And so when they see one of the reasons why so they don't get the contamination of false God, and when they come in contact with those people who have been in the land, and they say, well, they say, how do you get such a good farmer? How do you grow such a good crop? Well, I offer sacrifice to Molech, I offer sacrifice to Baal, I offer sacrifice to this, and that's why I got two crops.
Right. Right. Yeah, so like today, like, you know, I want to grow my wealth or I want to have peace in my life or something. Oh, well, you know, this substance can really help you get that. Or these manipulative tactics in the workplace can get you, like, you want these things. This is my advice to you. What would the advice have been from your neighbors back then? Things like that. And so you better not go along with what everybody else is saying. You left a place filled with idolatry. You saw a lot of that. You carried some of that with you to Mount Sinai when you made the golden calf. And when you go into the land, there's going to be similar dangers. And so then, it's not just that you guys better obey these things, but you need to teach your children these things. So question A3 says, how should parents pass on their love for God to their children? Let's read verses 6 through 9 and just make a couple observations from this passage here. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. How are parents supposed to pass on this Shema to their children? Everything you do is centered on the Lord. What else? Or if we want to get more granular with it. Yeah, like there's things around on your house. What else? Yeah, like have reminders of these things everywhere. One way that you can remember this section is with five eyes, is you're passing it on intrinsically. In verse 6, it's on your heart first. It's something that you as a parent care about more than anything else. And so you got that going, and then in verse 7a, you've got intensively, you're teaching your kids diligently. You're not just relying on the Bible class teachers at the church building to do that. It's great that they're doing that, but don't use that as an excuse for you to not instill it in your kids. So you have times of intensive teaching. You're sitting down, walking through passages of Scripture with them. And then you also have incidentally. You're talking while you're walking and while you're traveling. I think I've told this story before, but Barry Kircheville, the guy that I trained with, he always told me about stories where him and his family were driving, and he was growing up, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. And while they were driving, his dad would say, who is the father of Abraham? What's the first son of Abraham? What's the grandson of Abraham? Name the 12 tribes. Why do you guys believe God exists? Why do you guys trust the Bible? And he would challenge them with questions like this while they were driving. So you got incidentally, and then you also have incessantly. When you're lying down and you're rising up, it's this the thing that you're talking about with them. So it's not just intensive moments of study. It's also something you talk about just like constantly. And then illustratively written in the house on your hand, and I think some of that could be figurative, but I think having scriptures on your walls and all that kind of stuff could have some benefit as well. And so those are some instructions about passing it on to children. Now, sometimes people ask, well, why are so many children leaving the church right now? And sometimes I think we want to blame all the things that are happening in culture and Hollywood and schools and all that kind of stuff. But if this isn't happening in the home, you better look at yourself first. And I say that scared for my children one day. I hope and pray that we're raising our children the best that we can. And we haven't arrived there. None of our kids are old enough to have even become Christians. But that's a scary thought. Any comments or questions on any of that? Yes. Yep. Yeah, you see the stars. You're holding your 18-month son or daughter, whatever. You see the stars. God made that. You see that tree. God made. You're connecting everything to God at an early age. Cookie and then Carrie. Oh, not Cookie. Okay, not Cookie. What's your comment? Good. And obviously, as kids get older, there's examples in the Bible, too, of like good, godly parents that had children that got older, and they made their own decisions. So I don't mean to imply that whenever a kid falls away, it's for sure the parents' fault. I am saying, though, that if your kids are younger, like what you're saying, start young with them. Carrie? Yes. Yes. And that's why in verse 6, this intrinsically, I always think in Genesis chapter 1, when God made the plants and he made the animals that they recreated after their own kind, the only kind of, you can only take people as far as you yourself have gone. And so that's why it's got to start with you. Now, there's going to be some more things about children at the end of the chapter, so we're going to come back to that. What he does in verses 10 through 19 is he gives them warnings for when they do live in the land. So when they get into the land, what are some things that they need to be concerned about? Well, here's the first one, and we'll read this one, but not the other ones. Look at verses 10 through 12. He's concerned that the riches that they're going to have in the promised land are going to cause them to forget God. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. All right. So it's emphasized they're going to be given houses full of good things, trees that have good fruit growing on them. One of the pictures of the promised land is that it is Sabbath rest. I'm bringing you to a land of rest. It's not like you go into the land, destroy all the people, and then you have to start doing a construction project. It's all built for you. It reminds me a little bit when Jesus would say things like, I go and prepare a place for you, or 1 Peter chapter 1, that it's this place that's reserved for you. You have a reservation in the afterlife. It's prepared for you. And so it's not like when Jesus returns and he takes us to the abode that we're going to be, that we have to start building things. It's rest. And so when you get into the land, it's going to be rest. But what could that do to them? Oh, let me bring up one just apologetic point really quick. This is a little bit of a rabbit hole, but I think it's worth bringing up. Have you ever heard skeptics say before, how come we don't have archaeological evidence for the conquest? Because they didn't destroy a whole lot of things. They just moved into the houses. There's some cities that were destroyed, like Jericho, like totally razed and destroyed, and we do have some archaeological evidence for that. But if they're just coming into places that already existed, why would we have a whole bunch of archaeological evidence for a conquest? It would make sense that we wouldn't have as much evidence for that. Okay, but anyways, the main point that I want to bring up here is, what is it that the wealth could do to them? Yeah. It could. This affluence can cause them to forget the Lord. Is being wealthy inherently wrong? Nope. You've got a lot of righteous, wealthy people in the Bible. But there's dangers of being poor and there's dangers of being wealthy. And here he says the danger for the wealthy is that you guys might forget God. Why do I need God when I've got all these things? It's not readily apparent to me why I need him. Like, we knew we needed him in the wilderness. Do you think that that can be a struggle for every single American? I got Amazon Prime, which has been slower to ship lately, so that's reminded me more that I need God, I guess. But like, we got all these things taken care of. You know, we got what we need. We got a refrigerator full of food and stuff. Like, what? It's not readily apparent to me that I need to pray to God every day. That's the danger for them. Comments or questions on that? All right, so another, and we're going to say more about that danger as we go through this book. There's also the danger of idolatry. By the way, verses 13 through 19, Jesus quotes verses between 13 and 19 two times when he's tempted by Satan in the desert, in the wilderness. Jesus tempted the book, quoted the book of Deuteronomy to fight temptation. For Jesus, the book was that practical. And so it should be for us as well. But there's going to be the danger of all those kinds of things. You got God's jealousy that could destroy them. There's a warning in 16 through 19 about testing God like they did in Exodus 17. And so stop questioning God in an ungodly kind of way. It's not bad to ask questions when you're studying the Bible, like we're talking about in the How to Study the Bible class. But this ungodly way of questioning God and like, are you really even amongst us or not? Are you going to do anything for us kind of thing? Stop doing that and unreservedly trust him. And so all throughout the book, there's this consistent theme to obey God, and you'll be blessed if you do that. Okay, I want to drop down to 20 to 25, though, and emphasize again this way of teaching children. Look at starting in verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and against all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. All right. So here you've got children asking questions. And the question is, what is the meaning? Now, the Hebrew word for what is ma. So imagine the kid's walking around and the kid goes, ma this, ma that. And the way that this word is translated in other places is what or why, how, where. Like this deep questioning that these kids have, just, and that's one of the things that kids do when they're younger, is they have all kinds of questions. And so today, do kids ever have ma questions? Like, ma, the Lord's Supper, or why baptism, or why prayer and singing, why these moral instructions that we have. By the way, the only reason that kids would ever ask questions like that is because you're in some way or another exposing them to these ideas. Otherwise, they would never ask you these questions. And so let's say for a moment that some kid comes up to you here and they say, hey, why do we do the Lord's Supper? So how do we answer questions like that? Why baptism? Why are we singing without instruments? How do we talk to kids in these kinds of ways? And the instruction that's given here is really interesting. You start by telling a story of redemption. So if they say, okay, so like, what's this thing that we do at the Lord's Supper? Well, it's got to be unleavened bread, and it's got to be from the grape, and those are the rules. Okay, good to know those things. But can you give me the context for this? We can't be so quick to just go to the technicalities of things, which need to be discussed. But the first thing that Moses says here is tell them the story of redemption. Tell them a story. It's very engaging for kids, that the Lord brought us out of Egypt and he saved us and he did all these great things for us. And so because of what he's done for us, we have to serve him. So ma, baptism. Well, because Jesus came and he died and went into a grave, and he wants us to identify that by recognizing our death and being buried like he was buried to walk in newness of life. Maybe that's more effective than just saying something like, that's when you're forgiven. I realize that I just preached a sermon on Sunday night, but the angle of that was more on like, how could you explain some of the technicalities of these things. But you tell a story. And then also in verse 24 and 25, explain to the kids that the law is for your good. God's never going to give an instruction for you about morality, sexual sin, drunkenness, things like this, that are going to be bad for you. You might not see why it's good for you or how it's good for you, but if he's a loving God, he's always going to tell you to do things that are going to be in your best interest. And then also, we could ask, how could we answer questions in these kinds of ways? So I just gave an example with the baptism thing. But any thoughts or reflections or comments on how they're told to answer questions as opposed perhaps to how we might at times do that? Yeah, Dalila? Yes. Yes, come here, look at this passage here. Look what the Lord did. I'm opening my Bible, showing you this. Very good. Any other thoughts or comments on this? All right, let's get to some destruction stuff now. So in chapter 7, we shift to from loving God to hating or abhorring things that are evil. In verses 1 through 5, he commands them to destroy the Canaanites. He mentions in verse 1, all of these nations that need to be destroyed, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Mosquitobites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and all those things. This is one of only three passages that brings up all seven nations. And most of the other ones leave out. I think it's the Girgashites. And I was just kidding, by the way. There are no mosquito bite nations. But look at in verses 2 through 5. He commands them to totally destroy these people. He uses words like defeat, destroy, make no covenant, no marriage, show no mercy to these people. And about the false worship centers, break, dash, chop, burn their false idols. So, why would God command this? This seems really imperialistic. It seems really mean. What do you think? There's no room for buddying up to sin here. What else? Yeah. Yeah, part of the reason for these instructions is so that these people won't lead you astray. Now, how can the nation of Israel, supposed to be a light to the nations, like chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 said, but at the same time destroy a bunch of nations? Yes or no? Was the nation of Israel supposed to be a blessing to the world? Yes. How can they do that when they destroy a bunch of the world, or some of the world? Yeah, and so we might think that, okay, like, are these just unsuspecting people that are, like, really good, morally upstanding people? Why would God ever command? So here's, whenever I study with skeptics and they bring up, like, how could God ever command them to destroy the Canaanites? The scenario that I bring up to them is this, that if you lived in this time period and you saw all these people literally burning their children to Molech, like outstretched arms on a statue and these flames come up and consume the limbs first of a kid, and then it obviously kills the child. They're doing that, and then they have all kinds of temples that have prostitutes, male and female prostitutes in them, the kind of ways that they would mistreat one another and human slaves and human trafficking. If you lived back then, you would shake your fist at God and say, God, why haven't you judged a people like this? And then as soon as God does it in the Bible by using the vehicle of the Israelites, you shake your fist again and say, how could you destroy them? You can't have it both ways. God was using the nation of Israel as an instrument of justice. This was not against certain ethnicities. This was not God being a racist or something like that, because the same fate happens to the Israelites. They're removed from the land as well when they get into sin. God has always been a warrior against sin, not against ethnicities. Ryan? Which was supposed to be the nation, very good, it was supposed to be the nation of Israel that would then sprout up seeds of, like, plants of righteousness that would then be used as the staging ground to bless the world. And so you needed to clear those things out in order to be a blessing to the world. Also, if the Israelites were commanded to even kill children in the Promised Land, if children are killed, does that say anything about their eternal destiny? No, it doesn't. In fact, in 1 Kings 14, 12 and 13, Jeroboam's son is on his sickbed, he's on his deathbed, and Mrs. Jeroboam goes to one of the prophets and says, what's going to happen to my child? And he says, that child's going to die because God's pleased with him. Because all the rest of your family is going to be utterly destroyed, and that kid's not going to have to be around to see all the terrible things that's going to happen to your family. So if the answer to the question, if you're looking at your kid on his sick on this deathbed, in at least in 1 Kings 14, is how could a loving God let this child die? It's precisely because he's loving that he's letting it happen in that context. So, perhaps there's some rationality that we can use from that, that if even children are killed in the Promised Land, it does not say anything about their eternal destiny, things like that. Those are some reasons for that. Verses 6 through 16 talks about God's love for his people. Israel's been taken as God's treasured possession. verses 7 through 10 explain why God has chosen Israel to love them. And in verse 7, it's not because of their number. It's not because, like, well, we're just a mighty nation, and, you know, God looked at us, and he was just really impressed with us. Look at verse 8 of chapter 7. But it is because of the Lord loves you and is keeping oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So if the question is, why does God love them? In verse 8, this is kind of circular reasoning. He loves you because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. It's not because you've earned it, which if you can earn it, then you could lose it. And I'm not talking about Calvinism here, but I'm saying, like, God loves you guys. And you're not going to find a great, like, a reason that makes sense in earthly terms. That's why I'm having a hard time even explaining this. Verse 8, he loves you because he loves you. It's not because you're great. It's not because you're the most moral people in the whole universe. It's not because of how impressive you are. He loves you because he loves you. He loves them because he is keeping his promises to the forefathers where he said he would give them this land. And then 11 through 16 talks about the blessings for obedience. We're going to say more about that in latter chapters. Agriculture and all that sort of thing. Any comments or questions through 7:16? Good. All right, I want to show you a theme that gets introduced in Deuteronomy that starts in verse 17. If you look at Deuteronomy 7:17, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? This is the first of six times in the book of Deuteronomy, here's a chart that shows this, where there's some kind of statement like, if you say in your heart, do not say in your heart, something like that, where Moses is very concerned that these people may not say something out loud, but they might say it in their hearts. Do you ever struggle with that kind of thing? You would never say it out loud, but it's something that you keep thinking about, that you know you shouldn't be thinking in this way. And Moses is like, those things that you might be thinking, don't do it. So in 7:17, we just read that one. In 8:17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might and my hand have gotten me this wealth. In chapter 9, verse 4, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. In chapter 15, verse 9, it's a warning against a begrudging heart. In 18:21, a skeptical heart, like, how can we know truth anyways? 29:19, a stubborn heart who keeps hearing the laws and says, well, I'm fine. I'm not subject to any kind of judgment. So he warns them against all of these kinds of ways of thinking. And we'll talk about each one of those as we go through those. But any comments or questions just about that theme? That, by the way, makes a fun sermon to walk through every one of those. Ben's not in here, so he can't hear that advice. Any thoughts or comments just on that idea? Yes. Yes. And like, it's like Moses is almost like reading their minds. Like, imagine he's standing there like, don't say in your heart that these, and some of the people are going like, that's exactly what I was thinking. So look, this first one, this warning against having a fearful heart in 17 through 21. We already read 17, but look at 18 through 21. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So you will, so will the Lord your God do to all these peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you who are destroyed, You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. There's another description of God, by the way. How are they supposed to overcome a fearful heart? How about this? Talk to motivational speakers that motivate you. And what they'll tell you to do, or a TED Talk that tells you how to think in ways that you have to believe in yourself. And here what Moses says is what? Look at what God has done. Like, quit trying to pump yourself up by thinking you're something. That's going to be exactly what makes you be afraid of them, because as soon as you see them, they're giants and you're not. You cannot do this on your own. It is not by believing in yourself. It's not by reaching deep within you and realizing that you got what it takes. It's by looking at remembering what God has done in the past. There's 365 days in a year. I've been alive for 33 years. What's 33 times 365? Whatever that number is however many days I've been alive, and I'm worried about tomorrow. God's taking care of me every day until today, but I'm not sure about tomorrow. How about we remember what he's done for us in the past? And then we've got this promise for the future that he's going to send hornets among them and he's going to drive them out and all this. So look to the past to encourage you in the future. It has nothing to do with your strength. Comments or questions on that? Like the self-help movement, the Joel Osteens and the Andrew Tates and the Anthony Robbins and all those kind of people that sometimes even Christians really get attracted to, all of that is trash advice. Comments or questions on any of that? Yeah. Yes. Good. Good. Yeah.
And we see so much in everyday life that it's terrifying. Terror to death. Yeah. John is saying that terrifying you scared to death and you put all your things about that.
That's right. Yep. Yep. And the giants that we have is like, oh, evangelism, that's so difficult. And it is. Or overcoming this addictive emotion. But you guys know what emotion is the most addictive? Is anger. Overcoming this emotion that I have, or overcoming this porn addiction, that these are giants, and I can't. Well, maybe if I believe in myself enough, and then I fall off the horse on the other side because I'm still weak. Your confidence and your strength come from God, not ever you. Self-help can't work because you are the problem, and so you need God help. All right, so. The timetable of the conquest, he just said that I will help you. It's not going to be overnight. It's going to happen little by little. And it's something about the beasts, so the beasts don't multiply in the land. Almost as like they're not going to all scurry, because if there's a bunch of vacant houses, like beasts will start living in them or something like that. But when you look at the book of Joshua, the conquest takes about 7 years when you do some of the math and look at some of the verses and everything. And so just because it's a slow conquest doesn't mean that God won't be helping. He will be helping them with the whole process. And sometimes the conquest of our sin doesn't happen overnight. We've got to struggle through it and really figure out how to get a handle of the sin. And just because it's not happening overnight like that does not mean God's not helping us. They're told to destroy the images of the gods. Don't take the silver or the gold from the idols. Like, if you're looking at some idols that you're supposed to burn, don't go, well, there's some gold and silver there that I can extract from it. We'll burn the rest of it. Like, don't try to salvage things that are evil. Don't try to see the good in something that's evil. You're supposed to just totally eradicate it. Do you think there's a time and place today for Christians to literally burn or destroy something that's causing them to sin? There's a guy that I studied with when I was in Nashville who got into like witchcraft kind of books. And he became a Christian, or he was getting his life back in line with the Lord, and he asked me what I thought he should do with the books. And I said, I wouldn't sell them and make a profit. I wouldn't do that. But in Acts 19, there were a group of people that burned some books that were for witchcraft or magic. Is there a time and place to literally destroy something that's not right? I know a guy that used to be addicted to porn, and he took all of the DVDs that he had and he taped them together and smashed them up with a hammer. Was that an okay thing to do? There's a time and place to literally destroy things. And so don't try to extract whatever good you think there could be from that. Don't bring abominable things in the house. Your punishment will be destruction, like what happened with Achan. And there's never a place to be sentimental with evil. Eradicate it. It will grow and metastasize. And so you love God, you hate evil. Jim? Yeah, and if you guys have ever wanted to, like, execute justice or vengeance on something, don't do it with all the people that are against your views politically or something like that. Do it against your own sin. That's what we should be the most angry with. So, thanks, guys.